Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord.
7, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. To give you an idea of where we're going this afternoon, we're looking at the full and final satisfaction of the work of Christ. He is enough. So we're going to trace some lines of his high priestly work, and that's where Hebrews 7 comes in. Hebrews 7 connects some of the dots with regards to his priestly work and the final payment he has made. Then we continue to look more generally at the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and then the encouragement to take comfort that he is enough. So Hebrews 7 connects some of the dots for us, and so we're going to read the whole chapter, and beginning at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, Martin Luther, in one of his writings, spoke of how hard it is not to boast. He said, "The heart is always ready to boast of itself before God and say, 'After all, I have preached so long and lived so well and done so much, surely he will take this into account.'" Reflecting on his own experience, he said, quote, "For almost 20 years I've been preaching and cultivating the message of grace, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something, so that he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. And still I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace, yet this is what I should and must do." End quote. Amazing, isn't it? 20 years preaching, 20 years knowing the great truths of the Reformation, preaching them, and yet struggling because the old dirt comes to stick again. What about you? Do you still feel some of the old dirt of works righteousness clinging to you? Have you surrendered yourself completely to sheer grace? Of course, we understand, don't we, that Christ is sufficient. We know plenty of Bible verses, I'm sure. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. All of it. We sing songs. We're going to sing one later. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." We know that song. We know Lord's Day 1. "What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins." Now, we know this. We know that Christ is enough. But the difficulty for Christians, as Martin Luther testifies to, is to keep living then in this truth. You might remember how the Apostle Peter and Paul had a run-in. Galatians 2, when Cephas came to Antioch, "I opposed him to the face because he stood condemned." Paul says, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Jews to live? How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Point being, you're undermining the sufficiency of Christ, Peter, and you need a change tact. You see how easy it is for the old dirt to come back, even Peter? And so I remind you again this evening, take comfort. Christ is enough. If you were to die tonight, take comfort because Christ is enough. You don't need to do a rerun of your life and work out if you've done enough good or bad. No, just take comfort. Christ is enough. If you slip on the banana peel and fall into some serious sin, take comfort. Christ is enough. If you're wondering whether God would accept you, take comfort that Christ is enough. Are you guilt-ridden? Be free because Christ is enough. Now, in the context of last week's sermon, we're covering a little bit of similar ground in terms of thinking about the atonement, but we're looking from a different angle. See, last week we saw how the atonement of Christ fulfills the justice and mercy of God. It can't be any other way. Only Christ will do. And he is our beautiful substitute. This week we're considering the sufficiency of the atonement. That is enough. And so not only will... And so only Christ will do. And now this week, he is enough. The first thing we see is the sufficiency of the priesthood of Christ. The sufficiency of the priesthood of Christ. This is one way in which we can appreciate that he is enough. There are many ways, many passages. But the Belgic Confession actually directs in the very first place to the priesthood of Melchizedek. So that's where we're going to begin. Boys and girls, you might have read the book Arlo and the Big Cover-Up. Have you read that one? Maybe you haven't seen that book yet. Well, in that book, Arlo was in his bedroom one day. He somehow got hold of a marker and he started drawing on the wall. Is that a good idea? No, that's not good. You don't draw on walls, do you? So he drew on the wall and he realized it's sinful. And so he thought, oh dear, I better try and clean this up. And he tried to hide it with building everything in his room on the pile on his bed to hide it all. That didn't work. And he thought, well, he'll try and rub it out, but they just smudged it and made it worse. Arlo is like most human beings. Because generally we often think of trying to sort out our sin problem ourselves. We can try to cover it up by lying. Other people try to wipe their sins away by doing good works. But none of that works. And the good news of the Bible is God has provided a way of atonement to wipe the wall clean, so to speak. And one way, as I mentioned, of appreciating this sufficient atonement is to remember that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. It's a significant theme in the Bible. In the Old Testament, of course, we remember how the priest, they brought an animal as a substitute to make amends, to make atonement. But there was a problem, of course, because those Old Testament priests had to keep doing it all the time because there were more sins. And so more sacrifices were needed. And not only that, the sacrifices didn't actually pay for sins themselves. God accepted them as a provisional thing in between before the Messiah would come. And so Hebrews 7 makes clear that the whole sacrificial system was a shadow of greater realities. The whole book carries that theme. In God's plan, a greater priesthood was promised. The true high priest who could actually take away sins and make full and final payment was promised. And Psalm 110 speaks of that greater priesthood and uses Melchizedek. Boys and girls, have you heard of that one before? Melchizedek? Well, he comes up a few times in our Bibles. In Psalm 110, it says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is a very mysterious figure. We first meet Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Abraham had returned from defeating the kings in the valley, and Melchizedek just rocks up out of nowhere. But he is described there as a king and a priest. So Abram gave him a tenth of the spoils. Now, since the Levitical priesthood descended from Abraham, it's as if that at that moment, it's as if Levi is paying tribute to Melchizedek. And thus Melchizedek is a greater priest and has a greater priesthood. And that's what Hebrews 7 is basically trying to tell us. Hebrews 5-7. The priesthood of Melchizedek is shown to be superior because it is perfect and has neither beginning nor end. It's also established by an oath. So when we read in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, we're pointed to a different type of priesthood, to put it simply, than the Levitical one. I'm not going to get into all the details of who exactly Melchizedek is and whether he is a pre-incarnate Christ or not. We're just comparing here in this sermon the priesthood. It's a different type, and it's a superior one. If we get that point, we'll go a long way. It's a superior one because it's eternal. It's described as being eternal and perfect. Hence, Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. Boys and girls, what tribe do you know? What tribe he came from? What's the kingly tribe? That's Judah, isn't it? The royal tribe. Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingly figure of Psalm 110. There's a lot about kingship there. Jesus fulfills that. But he's also a fulfillment of the priestly figure, the Melchizedek figure. And all this is to say we have the priest we need. Because Jesus is that promised eternal priest. He came to make a sacrifice once and for all, sufficient for all the sins of his people. Hebrews 10:11 says a little bit later on, but when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Notice that posture of sitting. Because that saving work is finished, it is complete. So, brothers and sisters, from this angle of priesthood, look no further for cleansing than through Jesus Christ. All those grubby marks of sin on the wall of your life have been removed by Him, your great high priest. And what a great comfort that is. As the song goes, when Satan tempts me to despair or tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end of all my sin. So that's the priestly angle. Secondly, we see full satisfaction in the work of Christ. Now, going more broadly, the full satisfaction in the work, or the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Picking up some broader themes now. We used to have a stamp at work, and the stamp said "paid in full." People pay their people come and pay their invoices, stamp them, paid in full. Wherever you look, whatever details you look at the work of Christ, you see that stamp again, paid in full. Take any theme you like, and you see paid in full. Muhammad doesn't say that. Buddha doesn't say that. Joseph Smith doesn't say that. Every false religion says you've got to fulfill requirements. The good news of the gospel says paid in full. The good news of Christianity is we have a great high priest who's fulfilled all the requirements. just consider just a few aspects of our great high priest's work. He was nailed to a cross. Why did Jesus have to be nailed to a cross? Why couldn't he die of a heart attack or some other physical ailment? Why not be stoned to death? The Heidelberg Catechism asks, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? And the answer is a resounding yes, isn't it? Because his death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me. Since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. According to the Mosaic law, those who were hung on a tree were considered cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21. And so the death by crucifixion highlights that Jesus was cursed by God. To come under the curse of God means to come under the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. As opposed to the blessing which says the Lord bless you and keep you, the polar opposite is the Lord curse you. And so on the cross, he came under the curse of God. He lays himself out to receive it. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so from this angle, you see full satisfaction. You see full payment. We are redeemed. We are not cursed. We are blessed. He is cursed on our behalf and we go scot-free. Because the curse has been paid in full. Take another angle. He also poured out his precious blood. I think it's fair to say every false religion is far too soft on sin. For they do not require blood. They lower the bar so you can almost jump over it. But God is too holy and too righteous to accept a 5-cent payment for a $5 million sin. The Old Testament is clear that blood had to be shed to make atonement. Life had to be taken. For any sin against the holy God has always been a capital crime. The wages of sin has always been death. Wasn't that the original deal in the covenant of works? Obey me, you continue to live, saying to Adam, but disobey, you die. And so God has been very gracious ever since that first sin. Because he has not enacted the full justice that humanity has deserved for sin. And God has graciously accepted the lifeblood of an animal as a temporary provision. And Adam and Eve themselves were clothed with animal skins. But of course, again, Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So how on earth was payment properly made? In purgatory? Through the merits of the saints? Not at all. On the cross, our great high priest pours out his precious blood. A lamb without blemish or spot. His life for our sin. And as a result, no more blood needs to be shed. A life has been taken that is sufficient payment. And again, we go scot-free, for there are no outstanding demands hanging over our life. He was pierced for our transgressions. And one more angle, he suffered in body and soul. The suffering, of course, occurred all the days of his life. The humiliation began in the womb. Throughout his life, he was a man of sorrows. And particularly then, at the end, the suffering intensified But often we get the impression from movies or what have you that it was just a physical thing. But you know, the physical suffering is just a small part of it. He suffered in body and soul. And Psalm 88:7 says, "Your wrath lies heavy on me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." His sweat became drops of blood. And the agony climaxes when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As Calvin says, "Hence it was necessary for him to contend with the powers of hell and the horror of eternal death." And so we believe he descended into hell. Not literally, but he experienced it on the cross. And so there we see our great high priest on the cross absorbing the wrath of God in himself. And hence he is called the propitiation for our sins. I know it's a big word, but propitiation means God's wrath has been absorbed or turned away. That word comes up many times, Romans 3:25, a key time. It means the demands of God's wrath has been satisfied. Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Not an ounce of wrath hangs over the believer. Rather, through Christ we receive the smile of God's grace and peace. He has brought us into the circle of his friendship, and more than that, into his family, that we may be his adopted children. So you see, it doesn't matter which way you look at it. It doesn't matter which biblical theme you take. It says it again and again, paid in full, paid in full. You got nothing left to do. There's no demands upon you. It's all paid in full. Finished. It is finished, he said. And so then take comfort that Christ is enough. Take comfort that Christ is enough. There is nothing for you and me to add to that finished work. We can rest assured it is done and it has been accepted. And so behold what manner of love the Father has shown, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, it says. Imagine for a moment you have surgery next week. And it's significant surgery. And imagine you go to the hospital and you walk down the hallway, and then the thought goes through your head, "What if I don't make it? What if something goes wrong and then I die? Will you be ready to meet God?" Well, you bet you will. For in Christ we have the same promise as was given to the thief on the cross. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." For Christ is enough. But of course the old dirt of works righteousness can come back to haunt the believer, and it can still stick. Prior to the 16th century Reformation, there would be people who would say things like this: "The passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the merits of the most blessed Virgin Mary and all of the saints be to you for the forgiveness of your sins." Stuff like that would be said all the time. Hence the Reformation and the recovery of the gospel as it really is. But then what about today? Obviously, we don't talk in that sort of language, but you know, we can still create the same sort of doubt and undermine our assurance in other ways, can't we? For example, do you let the old dirt of your morality cling to you? As Kevin DeYoung puts it, "Protestants don't pray to saints, but we sure work hard to do what is right." Deep down, and sometimes we don't even have to dig that deep, many of us feel confident before God because we haven't royally messed up our lives, not at least lately. We don't get drunk or do drugs. We show up on time for work. We keep our yard clean and get involved in church. It's a beautiful thing, of course, to live a moral life. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can show people that Christ makes a difference in all of these things. But you know what his point is, don't you? His point is that our morality doesn't become the basis in a sneaky way for our acceptance or our feeling of acceptance before God. We don't try to keep kicking the perfect goal to win our assurance. because Christ is enough. And that's why tax collectors, sinners, druggies, murderers, and even sexual offenders get in. It's true our holiness is less than ideal and we should keep striving. But that lack of holiness does not compromise our acceptance. Do you let the old dirt of religious experience cling to you? You only feel close to God if the right lighting or the smoke machine's going. Or a bit closer to home, you only feel close to God if we attain to a certain type of worship service as prescribed by the regulative principle. We certainly agree that correct worship is important. However, even our worship cannot twist God's arm to accept us. Think of Hezekiah. I think it was Hezekiah when he was used by God to reform the worship of God's people. And it was beautiful. They started celebrating the Passover and doing all these things and wiping away Baal. And so much was done. But there's a little comment. I'm pretty sure it's in relation to Hezekiah, if not one of the other reforming kings. And the comment says, they didn't do this though. But nevertheless, God accepted it. Their worship still had fallen short. But God was still pleased. Do you let the old dirt of your baptism cling to you? My baptism is good and right too, but do you lean on it? I've heard it many times from parents who have said to me, at least my son or daughter is baptized. Now, I feel for those parents because their child at that time is not walking with the Lord, but baptism is no ground for comfort. God has no grandchildren. A wayward son or daughter must respond to God's promises because Christ is the mediator of all those covenant blessings that baptism points to. Do you let the old dirt of tradition cling to you? Do you lean on a certain way of doing things? Well, there are certainly principles that we must adhere to, and we must contend for the faith, of course. But have you started to lean too much on a certain way or a certain tradition? It might surprise you that the Pharisees had good intentions and they actually wanted to preserve the right ways and orthodox theology. But they took their eyes off Christ. The list goes on, and the point is, with all of this, we're just trying to test our hearts and to see where our hearts are at and to know in our hearts that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the point. There are many other questions we can ask about that. Maybe one more verse. Remember the Apostle Paul, and he reflected on his own life, and if it was a point system, well, he would have done really, really well. Because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees and circumcised on the eighth day. He had the whole list going and he could outdo anybody. But it wasn't a point system. And he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's all dung. It's rubbish. And so he leaves everything behind. All he wants is Christ because Christ is enough. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, hold on to nothing and strive for nothing more, but surrender yourself to the sheer grace of God. Of course, we should strive for holiness, strive to please God, strive to be like Christ. But that all belongs in a different category, doesn't it? It belongs to the category of gratitude. It is the fruit of our relationship with Christ and not the root. In terms of receiving God's smile, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Amen.